Thank you for listening to this audio message of Refuge Church. Our mission is to display and declare the good news of Jesus to individuals near and far. We hope this message encourages you. To learn more about Refuge Church, visit us online at refugenc.org.
Well, if you would, take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, we're continuing to move through the book of Mark, the gospel according to Mark, together each Sunday morning. This morning we're in Mark chapter 12, verses 18 through 27. Mark 12, 18 through 27. I'll go ahead and read our passage for us, and then we'll take a moment and pray together and ask for God's help as we come before the truth of his word together. So Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 18. And Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife. Jesus said to them, Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses in the passage about the bush how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. Let's pray. Father, every week we just want to pause and take a moment to specifically ask for your help. Father, we come in this room with our minds set on all kinds of things we've had happen to us in the past week. Our minds are set on our schedules for the coming week. And Father, we can be so distracted. And so Father, in these next moments, I just pray by your supernatural hand that you would give us focus, give us a desire to see the truth of your word and to learn from it. And Father, we confess that in our own power, we don't have the ability to understand what you have to teach this morning. And so we are so thankful for the finished work of Christ that stands in our place. And we are thankful that through Christ, you have sent your Spirit to dwell in us, to give us understanding, to awaken us to the truth of your word, to the glory of who you are, to the glory of who Jesus is. And so, Father, we're specifically right now asking for your help this morning. I'm asking for your help that you would guide us into all truth. Father, I pray that you would protect me from speaking anything that is wrong about you or misrepresenting your word. And I pray that your word would go forth this morning and that it would change that it would change all of us, including me, and that you would conform us more and more to the likeness of your Son for our good and for the glory of your name. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So back when I was in college, which is rapidly getting much farther away than it used to be, when I was in college, I lived in a house with six other guys. Don't ask my wife. We knew each other at the time. Don't ask her how clean that house was, but it was a decent place, an old historic home we lived in. We had a good time, big, spacious home with five bedrooms. It was a sweet deal. We paid $200 each month, flat rate, no utilities. We kept it freezing cold in the summer and super hot in the winter. But you can imagine seven guys in the house. And the group of guys who lived there before we did were friends of ours. We moved in after them. But that group who lived there before us had a ongoing friendly prank war they would had going on with each other. And so what they would try to do is set a mouse trap in hidden places to try and get one of their roommates to snap their finger or toe in it. and catch them off guard. So they would do all kinds of creative stuff. They would try to set one and put it under a desk, hoping somebody would go, you know, barefoot and sit down and slide their toe in. I don't think that ever really worked. Or they tried to set one, and this really probably never worked. They tried to set it and, like, put it under the sheets at the foot of the bed and hope that when he put his feet in, it would snap closed on his toe. But, of course, it would always go off before they got their feet in. But my favorite one is someone set the trap and taped it to just beside the light switch. So when they walked in the room, you know, you don't look. Who looks at a light switch, right? You just flip it up and whap, right? Got them right on the finger. So they just kept going back and forth, setting these traps for each other. Well, when I'm reading this section of Mark, it feels like the elders, the scribes, the chief priests, the Pharisees, the Sadducees are like my friends in college. They're just constantly trying to set a trap for Jesus. They keep trying. They're doing everything they can to get Jesus to walk into this trap unbeknownst to him, and they're hoping to trip him up. They're hoping to get him cornered to where he's going to say something to make him look like a hypocrite. They're hoping he's going to say something that's going to turn the crowds against them. And so here they come again in Mark 12, verse 18, with something else. They've already in this section, at the end of chapter 11, they've already challenged his authority. They tried to corner him there. Of course, he turned the tables on them. They've tried to trip him up by asking him about whether or not it's right to pay taxes to Caesar or not. He handled that with no problem. And now they're coming at him again. And by the way, next week they're going to come at him even again later in Mark 12. So they just keep coming and they keep coming and they keep coming. But here this morning, once more, they think they can put Jesus in a catch-22. They think they're going to get Jesus in a position where he's going to have to choose one thing or the other. Either the resurrection is going to happen, not his resurrection, but the resurrection of everyone is going to happen. Either that's true, or they think Jesus is going to have to accept polygamy and that it's okay to have multiple wives or multiple husbands. They think, okay, Jesus, which is it going to be? There's no middle ground. You've got to pick one or the other. And they know that neither one of those answers are going to be acceptable to the Pharisees or the rest of the Jewish leadership. And so they think they have Jesus right where they want him. He's going to have to capitulate to one of these options, and the crowds are going to turn on him, and they're going to have their day, and Jesus' ministry, his mission, is going to be destroyed. Now, as we work our way through this passage, I want us to really listen to how Jesus handles them, because we have a lot to learn from this interaction this morning. Because there's going to be times, often, there's going to be times as we walk with Jesus, as we interact, Lord willing, with lost people, that they're going to challenge our faith. They're going to back us into a corner. They're going to think they've gotten us, and they're going to think that their airtight logic will destroy our faith. But what we have to always remember and what we will see in this passage is that if we're armed with truth, namely the truth of God's word, we have nothing to fear. Truth is on our side. We have it. We have it in our hands. We know who God is. He has revealed himself, and we don't need to fear their arguments. It reminds me of 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5, which says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ." So there, the verse 5, 2 Corinthians 10, 5, Paul says, we destroy arguments. That's exactly what Jesus does. He destroys their argument. And so we're just going to walk through here. First, I want us to see the Sadducees setting the trap, and then we're going to see Jesus destroying the trap, okay? So let's first look at the Sadducees trying to set the trap against Jesus. So let's begin there in verse 18. Mark tells us, "The Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection." So we just need to pause there and recognize Mark is giving us some important information. He's just not throwing this out there as if it's just a random facts you might want to know. No, this is important information. He's saying, you may not understand who the Sadducees are, so I'm going to tell you. They are a group of people that are in the Jewish leadership. that don't affirm the resurrection. The Pharisees affirm the resurrection, and many others affirm the resurrection. But this particular group and the Jewish leadership did not affirm the resurrection. Now, when Mark is using this term in reference to the Sadducees, it's not talking about an individual resurrection. In other words, he's not specifically talking about the resurrection of Jesus, though that would be included in this. It's more of a theological concept of resurrection. They don't believe anyone is going to one day rise from the dead. There's going to be no physical resurrection of the saints. There's going to be no physical resurrection of anyone. In fact, it seems fairly certain that the Sadducees, for the most part, didn't believe in the afterlife at all, spiritual or physical, but they certainly rejected physical resurrection. They saw resurrection as liberal theology. They argued that it wasn't found in the Hebrew scriptures and it was invented at a later point. So they rejected it altogether, physical resurrection. Now, I can't resist the temptation, because you've probably all heard this before. If you haven't, you can't read this verse without reminding ourselves of how we remember the theology of the Sadducees, right? So if you know it, let's say it together. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, therefore they were sad, you see? Okay, so you'll never forget that the Sadducees don't affirm the resurrection, okay? But here it is. Mark's letting us know this because it's important. Because that's the argument they're trying to make. They're trying to get Jesus to admit that there is no resurrection. And because they were absolutely confident in their theology, they thought they had the perfect trap for Jesus. Right? This is the perfect trap. They thought there's no way out. They knew beyond a shadow of doubt that the airtight nature of their logic would force Jesus to deny the resurrection. He would have no choice. So as verse 18 says, they therefore asked him a question. Now, here's what they presented to Jesus in verses 19 through 23. They start in verse 19 and they lay down the foundation of their argument by referencing an Old Testament law. And this was the Old Testament law they referenced. You see it there in verse 19. They say, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. So just to clarify what they're talking about. So if I have a brother and I'm not married yet, but he's married, and his spouse dies, his wife dies, and they have no children, then under the law that they're citing, it would be my responsibility to then marry my brother's widow so that she could raise up offspring in the name of her brother. That was the Levitical law. And if a man refused to do it, he was brought to great shame. It was shame that would go with him for the rest of his life. Now, I know we need to stop there for just a moment because, excuse me, because that sounds a little crazy to us in our culture, doesn't it? I mean, if we're just being honest, it sounds absurd that that would be the case. I mean, it feels like Jesus should have stopped them right there and said, are you kidding me? Right? You guys are way off. That can't be true. That's not what God would ask us to do. And some of you ladies may be thinking, I'll lay down my life for the gospel, but marrying my brother-in-law is not an option, right? So it's a difficult command to hear. So I want you to know that they're not wrong. The Sadducees are not wrong about this. This is Old Testament law under the Old Covenant, biblical principle. There were reasons for it in that culture under the Old Covenant to protect and carry on the family name. It's hinted at in Genesis chapter 38, verse 8, but it's directly given as a law in Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 and 6. So this is what Deuteronomy 25, 5 and 6 says. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. And then that same passage goes on after those verses to explain that if a brother refuses to do that, he would be publicly shamed and would carry that shame with him for the rest of his life. So I just want to be clear. The Sadducees are not coming to Jesus with some crazy, strange, made-up law. This is real. It's there in the Old Testament. It's they are right about verse 19. That's not where they're wrong. That is a command from God under the Old Covenant that doesn't apply to us anymore, but under the Old Covenant, that was a command. So that's the foundation. They're placing the trap. They're laying it out. And then they set the trap with verses 20 through 23. So in verse 20, they begin to build their argument with this hypothetical situation, right? Verse 20. All right, Jesus, so here's the principle. Here's the law. Verse 20. There were seven brothers. And the first takes a wife, and he dies, leaving no offspring. So under the law, the second brother, being faithful and obedient, he takes her as his wife. But as verse 21 says, the second took her, and he dies, and he doesn't leave any offspring. And then the end of verse 21 says, and the third likewise. So the third brother then steps up and takes the widow of the first and the second brother, and he marries her. But it says in the third likewise, so he also dies and leaves no offspring. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was the fourth hypothetical brother, I might not move forward with this issue. Or at least after I'm married, I'm going to switch the dinner plates to be sure she's not trying to poison me, right? Like something's fishy going on, but that's just the point. This is a hypothetical. And the Sadducees are trying to push the law to the absurdity, right? That seven brothers would die, none of them have children, and marry and marry and marry and marry. They're just trying to push it as far as they can take it. Because what they're hoping is they're going to push it to such an absurd level that Jesus is going to sound crazy when he gives them the answer, right? That's what they're hoping for. That's why they're setting the trap like this. That's what they're trying to set up. And so they continue on, and basically they say, look, the same exact thing happens for all seven brothers. They all marry their widow of their brother, their next oldest brother. They die, they don't leave any offspring, the next brother marries, and so on and so forth. They all faithfully care for their widow, sister-in-law. They demonstrate love for their brother. They're seeking to be obedient to God, to carry on the name of their brother. But each of them die with no offspring. And verse 22 tells us in this hypothetical situation that then finally, after all seven brothers die, the woman dies as well, having left no offspring from her first husband. Now, verse 23, they're ready to complete the setting of the trap. They're ready to get it completely laid out and ready for Jesus to step into it. So this is what they say. This is their conclusion in verse 23. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife. You see, from their view, they've done it. They've put Jesus in an impossible situation. Jesus is going to have to decide. He's going to have to pick his poison. He's either going to have to say, from their view, okay, Sadducees, you're wrong. There is a resurrection, but there's going to be polygamy in heaven. This woman's going to have seven husbands in heaven or on the new earth, right? Physical resurrection, new earth. Or, Jesus, you're going to have to say, well, there can't be polygamy in the new earth. And so if there's no polygamy in the new earth, then we have proven to you, Jesus, that there is no resurrection. So he's either going to have to deny the resurrection to avoid polygamy, or he's going to have to accept the resurrection but also accept polygamy, right? From their view, they have him trapped. The crowds are going to turn on him. The Pharisees are going to get even more angry and turn on him even more, and they're going to destroy Jesus. So now we get the privilege of watching Jesus dismantle the trap, right? This is like Jesus walking up to that mousetrap, and instead of stepping in it, he sees it, picks it up, and takes it apart piece by piece, and hands the pile of rubble of pieces to them and says, here you go, I'm going to return this to you, right? He just destroys it. He completely picks apart their argument to where there's nothing left standing for them. He just hands the junk pile of parts back to them. And so let's look at Jesus disarming the trap. Jesus disarms the trap. Look at verse 24. Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong?" All right, full stop right there. Jesus isn't playing games. There's no gamesmanship going on. He just steps up right off the bat and says, "Look, Sadducees, you are wrong," which is an odd thing to say, right? Because they didn't make a statement. They asked a question. But even Jesus knows what's going on behind their question. Their question is not even right. They're not even asking the right question. And so he says, "Look, Sadducees, you're wrong." But not only that, it gets worse. Jesus says to the Sadducees, the reason that you're wrong, look there, it's right there in verse 24. "The reason you are wrong is because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." So I want us to try and get our minds around this for a moment. This would be the equivalent of an attorney arguing before the Supreme Court of the United States, standing before them and saying to all nine justices equally that sit on the bench, right? Experts in law. We may disagree about their interpretation of the Constitution. We may disagree about their application of the Constitution, but they know the words of the Constitution. They know the words, they know the sentences, they know it line by line. They know the Constitution. So this would be like an attorney standing before them and his argument being, "You nine justices don't know the Constitution." What do you think would happen in that courtroom, right? That attorney's team would not be able to move fast enough to jerk him away from the microphone. Everybody's jaws would drop and they would be thinking, "Did he really just say that?" Right, the Sadducees were known as experts in the scriptures. They knew the words of scriptures. They knew the sentences. They knew every passage. They knew where it was. They knew the content of scripture. That's why they were the Sadducees. That was their very identity. That's who they were. And Jesus says to the Sadducees, "The reason you are wrong is because you don't know the scriptures nor the power of God." I mean, right there in that moment, I'm not sure who all was standing around, but if the disciples and the crowds were standing around, I'm sure you could have heard a pin drop. People would have looked at each other wide-eyed with jaws dropped and be like, "Did he just say that? Did he really just tell the Sadducees they don't know the Bible? They don't know the scriptures?" If anybody knew the scriptures, it was the Sadducees. And Jesus is saying, "You're wrong because you don't know." If there's one thing in the world the Sadducees believed they were experts in, it was the scriptures. And Jesus says, "You don't know, and let me tell you why." And then he points to two specific things they were wrong about. So first, Jesus makes clear in verse 25 that when people rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Now, that's a brief statement loaded with mystery and intrigue and questions. And we don't have time to chase every angle of that statement, but what I want you to notice is that what Jesus says when he starts the sentence, he says, "When they rise from the dead." Not if they rise from the dead, not they might rise from the dead. In other words, this is an established, unquestioned fact for Jesus that these people will rise from the dead. Some will rise to eternal life in the new heaven and the new earth. Some will rise to eternal judgment, but everyone will rise from the dead. So Jesus says, when it happens. And Jesus here is mainly, he is referring to the resurrection to eternal life, that when that happens, they will not be given in marriage or be marrying. So the first thing Jesus tells them, he says, "Look, your argument doesn't work because the woman in question won't be married to any of the men in the resurrection. It's not going to be an issue where she has to have seven husbands. She's not going to have any husband." Now, you may look at that and say, but that's not what Jesus says. He says, "We won't marry or be given in marriage." It doesn't say anything about those who were already married. All right, that's a valid response. And so I want us to think that through for a moment, because what Jesus says is, in the new heavens and the new earth, there's not going to be marriages going on. But what about people who are already married? Well, here's the issue. The Bible makes clear that when your spouse dies, whether it's your husband or your wife, that when your spouse dies, you are no longer under the marriage covenant. Romans chapter 7, verse 2, for a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. 1 Corinthians 7:39, a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. So in other words, if death ends the marriage covenant and individuals also don't get married in heaven, the resurrected people won't be in marriage relationships any longer. In other words, the very trap they thought they had sprung on Jesus is already coming apart, because the resurrection can be true without having to accept polygamous relationships, right? He's already destroyed the very foundation of their argument. Now, I mentioned this, but I want to just return to this. I know this presents a lot of questions about what our relationships will be like with our spouses and with even other family members in heaven. In fact, I mean, I think for some, it introduces, for many, hopefully, it introduces a sense of sadness even, that your relationship with your spouse will be different in the new earth, in the new heavens and the new earth. It's going to be different in our resurrected bodies. We're not going to be married to them. And that can be a difficult thing to understand. And there's many questions we simply don't know the answers to. It seems that we're going to know of our earthly life. We're not going to have amnesia. So we'll know that they were our spouse, but they will no longer be our spouse. And I don't fully understand all of that. And anybody that claims that they do is not telling you the truth. There's mystery there. But what I do know is this. Whatever our relationships with each other are like in heaven, they will be exactly what we need to have an eternity full of unimaginable joy and satisfaction in God. We're not going to feel like we're lacking. We're not going to be sad. It will be exactly what we need. And so let's not be overwhelmed with a sense of sadness. I mean, the reality is that there was no resurrection, there wouldn't even be an opportunity for future relationships. But we have the hope of resurrection. So don't let this trip you up this morning about the resurrection, or get too distracted about what Jesus says here, because Jesus's point is this: there is a resurrection of the body. That death will not have the final say. There is hope after the grave, and that should fill us with more joy and overwhelm us with more joy than any sadness we might have about any change in a human relationship. It's going to be overwhelming, our experience of being in the presence of Jesus Christ for all eternity. And so what Jesus has already done, as I mentioned, what he's already done in verse 25, he's already proven them wrong. He's already proven that, okay, this woman can rise from the dead and be physically resurrected and not have seven husbands. She's not going to have any husbands, and nobody is going to have husbands or wives. So your argument doesn't work, Sadducees, but he doesn't stop dismantling the trap. He has one more way that he wants to do it, and it is perhaps the most profound argument Jesus makes in any of his interactions with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So once more, Jesus says in verse 26, as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses? So just stop there. They have read the book of Moses. All right, the book of Moses, when Jesus uses that phrase, he's referring to the first five books of the Old Testament. It's called the Pentateuch, Genesis to Deuteronomy. That was the Sadducees' book. That was theirs. That they believed a lot of other books perhaps were added on later and were not as important as those five books, right? The book of Moses was precious to them. That was theirs, which is why, by the way, Jesus references it. Because there are other places in the Old Testament, not a lot, but a handful of places in the Old Testament that refer to a physical resurrection. So, for example, Isaiah 26:19 says, your dead shall live. Their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. Or Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So those are two really clear places Jesus could have pointed to, Isaiah, Daniel, but Jesus reaches back to the book of Moses because that was their book. That was the Sadducees' book. So he wants to reach back there and show them how even the very book they claimed to be experts in taught the very thing they denied. And so Jesus reaches back and says, have you not read in the passage about the bush? Which, by the way, that's how you reference a passage. When you don't have chapters and verses, which they didn't have, that's how you find your place. He said, you know the one about the bush? And they would have been like, yeah, we know the one about the bush, where Moses sees the burning bush. So they knew exactly what Jesus was talking about. And he says, there in the burning bush, when God spoke to Moses, he said to him, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. So that's Jesus quoting from the book of Moses. And then Jesus' conclusion is, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. Now, don't you love those last four words? You are quite wrong. He started off by telling them they were wrong. He concludes by telling them they were wrong. Right? They're wrong in every way. You are quite wrong. And so what is it that Jesus is doing here? Why does he draw the conclusion from that statement, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob? What about that statement makes Jesus conclude he's not the God of the dead, but of the living? What is it about those words that Jesus says they should have known, affirmed the truth of the resurrection? Because if we just read that, I think it would be tempting to say, that doesn't really let me know there's going to be a physical resurrection. So, you know, what are you talking about? So what is it that Jesus is talking about? Jesus is pointing us to the covenant promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You see, by the time of the burning bush, which happens at the beginning of Exodus, by the time that happens, there's been centuries that have gone by since Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Hundreds of years. Exodus 12 lets us know that the Israelite people, the descendants of Jacob, had been in Egypt for over 400 years before Moses comes to deliver them. So hundreds of years have passed since Abraham has been alive, since Isaac has been alive, since Jacob has been alive. So these guys have been dead for a long time. These guys have been dead as long as the United States of America has existed. Right? That's the distance. That's the gap of history. And yet, when God speaks to Moses, he says, I'm paraphrasing, I'm still the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. You see, Jesus' point is, God is not the God of dead people. He is the God of living people. I am, present tense, right now, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. You see, this is how one commentator put it. If Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are dead, as the Sadducees believe, then God's promise to them was limited to the duration of their earthly lives, which renders his promises finite and unfulfilled. You see, that what Jesus is saying, he's saying, look, Sadducees, you don't know the scriptures or the power of God. The power of God says that when God connects himself to you, when he covenants with you, when he makes promises to you, he keeps them, and nothing stands in the way of God's promises, not even death itself. Right? When God says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he's talking about all the promises that he made to them, all the promises he made to Abraham, all the promises he made to Isaac, all the promises he made to Jacob. And he's still their God, and he's still keeping those same promises because they are not dead. Their lives are not over. They still live, and they await the resurrection of their bodies, which they will have when Jesus one day returns. You see, that's what Jesus sees in that phrase, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Jesus is saying, look, you should have known when God said that to Moses, that those men were very much still alive. You see, there is nothing that can stand between God's promises and God's people. Not even death itself. That's why Paul says to you and me, of Romans chapter 8, verses 35 through 39, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not even death. Nothing can keep God from keeping his promises to you. Nothing can keep you from Jesus for all eternity, which you have been, once you have been made his. You see, this is astounding good news. This is astounding that we who were born in sin and rebellion, Ephesians tells us that we were born as enemies of God, that we had no interest in God, and in spite of our sinfulness, in spite of our rebellion, God sent Jesus in the flesh. Jesus willingly came, and he willingly lived amongst us. Without sin, he lived a perfect life in our place that we might one day have his righteous life given to us. And then he willingly laid down his life on the cross, bearing the wrath that we deserve for our sin, that we fully earned and deserved with our lives. And Jesus stood in our place on the cross and died and was laid in the grave. But he rose. He rose on the third day because, you see, here's the glorious truth, that when you trust in Christ, God adopts you as his child, and you become a co-heir with Christ, and everything that Jesus gets, you get. Jesus has a righteous life. Guess what you get? His righteous life. Jesus took God's wrath on the cross, so guess what stands in your place? That act. You don't have to face the righteous wrath of God anymore. Jesus rose from the dead. Guess what we get? Resurrection. You see, death cannot stop the promises of God. You see, here's the sad part. The Sadducees limited their belief and trust in the power of God and in the truth of the resurrection because they didn't see the truth of God's word right in front of them. They had read the words 1,000 times, and they couldn't see it. You see, here's one of the valuable lessons for us this morning. We must never stop mining God's word for the treasure that it contains. Never stop. Never stop, right? Who would have read that phrase, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, and thought that statement is filled with the hope of the resurrection, right? But it was, and it is, right? So never stop growing. Never stop learning. There are too many precious treasures that I don't want to miss, and I don't want you to miss, and they're there if we just keep reading and keep studying and keep preaching and keep teaching and keep learning. We must never stop asking for God's help when we come to his word. Look, that's why every Sunday I want to take a moment before we come before God's word in the preaching time. I want to just take a moment and ask for God's help because we need it. We desperately need his help to understand these precious, right? These precious truths, these treasures that are found in his word. We need his help for our eyes to be awakened by the power of his spirit so that we won't miss the things that the Sadducees missed. I mean, think about it. The Sadducees thought they knew Scripture backward and forward, but they missed these glorious words leading them to the truth of the resurrection. I don't want us to miss that. And so let's keep looking. Let's keep working. Let's keep praying and asking for God's help. Look, we must unashamedly, as followers of Jesus, be students of the Word. That is an absolute commitment we have here at Refuge. That's why everything we do at Refuge Church must be centered on God's word. We will never apologize for that. Everything we do, right? The moment we let go of that in our children's ministry or our student ministry or our women's ministry or our men's and women's Bible studies or in our Sunday morning gathering, the moment we let go of that, we're going to find ourselves diving headlong into error. And we're going to miss all the precious truths that God intends to teach us. So let's never compromise. Let's never quit. Let's never give up on learning God's word. It's a lifetime of learning. It's a lifetime of growing and seeing the treasures that God has laid out before us. Furthermore, it's why we as followers of Jesus must seek to know the words of the Bible themselves and not just generalities about the Bible that we've heard from other people. See, the Sadducees were just going around teaching, hey, there's no resurrection, there's no resurrection. And the people follow them, okay, I guess there's no resurrection, right? But if they just go read the Bible, it's there. It says it. So be a student of the word individually. I'm not telling you not to trust any teachers. I mean, I hope you trust me, right? I'm not saying don't trust anyone, but I am saying take what I say this morning and go read God's word for yourself and be sure what I'm saying is true, right? Be a student of the word. Knowing generalities about the Bible can sometimes be more dangerous than knowing nothing about the Bible. Because you think you're confident because somebody has connected the word Bible to what they've said, and it may not be in there at all. Finally, let's be clear about this. Not every interpretation of the Bible is equally valid. The Sadducees were not Bible haters. They were reading the same five books you and I hold in our hands and trying to interpret it, trying to understand it genuinely, and they were wrong. So just because someone quotes a verse doesn't mean what they're saying is right. All right, this is really important. The Sadducees in verse 19 quoted Deuteronomy chapter 25. And then they made an argument that was untrue based on truth. Now, Jesus didn't get caught up in the trap, but believe me, those Sadducees had led a lot of people astray, quoting the Pentateuch, quoting the Bible. So listen, not every interpretation of the Bible is equally valid. Not every interpretation of the Bible is true. We must examine the scriptures for ourselves. We must seek God's guidance. And we must apply rules of interpretation and understanding how we read words on a page and seek to understand what it is that God is saying to us so that we don't lead ourselves astray, so that we don't lead others astray. And by the way, we talk about this a lot in the church, but that's why we must read the Bible both broadly, like try to read through the entire thing, whether it takes a year or 2 years or 3 years. Let's read the whole thing because we need to know it all, but we also need to read it deeply. We need to do what we're doing here on Sunday morning and take our time and marinate over a particular passage. We need to do Bible studies. We need to grow in other particular areas of the Word, but we need both. Because we need to be exposed to all of it to protect ourselves from false teaching and false interpretation. Because you see, when we read deeply and when we read carefully and prayerfully, we're going to see glorious truths like this one. Right? The glorious truth of the reality and the fact of the resurrection. We're going to see that God is the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob because he is the God of those who still live. And that not even death can separate us from the love of Christ. You see, these simple words spoken from God to Moses at the burning bush are meant to fill us with hope of God's covenant-keeping promises. See, that's a radical different way to read that sentence, right? When we read that part in Exodus chapter 6. You see, I don't know about you, but I don't want to miss out on rejoicing in any of the astounding truths the Bible has to say to us. So let's take the Word of God seriously, that we might continue to have our eyes and our hearts fixed on our glorious Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a promise-keeping, a covenant-keeping, faithful God. The Father, you keep us because of the finished work of Christ in our place. We need not fear death because you will keep us for all eternity. There will one day be a resurrection of our bodies, but even in the moment of our death, we will be with you in paradise. We will be in your presence, and even there, we will wait for the glorious day of Jesus' return when we all will be given our glorified bodies, will all be changed, and we will be with you for all eternity in the new heavens and the new earth. Father, what glorious promises these are that you have made to us in your word. And so I pray, Father, for our entire church. I pray that you would make us careful students of your word, that you would, on Sunday mornings and in Bible studies and in other ministries, that you would lead us into all truth and you would protect us from error and help us to handle your word carefully, that we might rejoice in the promises and in the truths you have communicated to us. Father, we thank you that you are a God who speaks, that you have revealed yourself to us. And Father, right now, here this morning, I pray that your word would continue to keep our eyes fixed on things above, where Christ is seated at your right hand. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.